some little extent, I'm going to do an actual Bible study. That is to say, we're going to search different parts of the scriptures. But I would like, first of all, to read from Habakkuk, and then I'd like to read from Ephesians. So first of all, the very end of Habakkuk, his prayer in chapter 3, and just these words from verse 17, taking up the theme of our prayers and of Psalm 46. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Now that's a prayer. The next few words indicate that he intended it to be published. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Now, if ever you want an example of what I call a last-case scenario, that's probably the best one to turn to in the Scriptures. The worst scene possible, and you want to know how to handle it, that's as good an example as any. But in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 10, you'll doubtless think that to begin with the word finally is an odd thing for a first sermon back, but nevertheless. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And as I'm starting off pace, I haven't been preaching properly recently, have I? I have been using texts as starting off places, but they can be helpful too. The words in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then the list of those against whom we do wrestle, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that is a fearsome list. Against, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, this is the word I want you to have, the word in the original is princes. This is the word we're going to be dealing with. Rulers. Principalities, if you like. Against powers or authorities. Against the, and here they have a lovely word. Do you remember the word for, that the Russians used for their men who went into space? They were cosmonauts. And the word here used is cosmocrats. That is, global rulers of evil. Global rulers of evil. The rulers of the darkness of this world. And against spiritual wickedness, spiritual things of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, that is formidable. Paul changes the language picture. He says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, it's very interesting. We think of wrestling perhaps as a wrestling match. Probably the picture here is not so much of men training to wrestle as soldiers will, but of course when it comes to hand-to-hand fighting in war and they knock your weapon out of your hand, then it is down to wrestling. That is what happens. But what I want you to notice here is, you see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not for us to talk to the devil. We never stand a chance. He's not mentioned here. Only his agents are mentioned here. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The wrestling is only one part of the battle. Now, if we were in an army, at certain times of history, the commander would take the field at the head of his troops. And you would actually see the commander of the other side, probably. But in more modern warfare, the commander does not usually take the field. The ordinary soldier does not have the commanders in his sights. And I think the picture here is rather of that. The actual powers that are wielding the authority are invisible to us. We don't actually have to deal with them. They are wielding their power through the opposition. All we can fight is the people we see in front of us. But what we have to bear in mind, says Paul, is that it's not really them that we're fighting. Now we know that on the whole, people don't do what they're not inclined to do and don't want to do. They may say, and it's always good to read Romans 7, oh, a wretched man that I am, because I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. But he also says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not an ideal situation. But by and large, when the powers of evil move in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and move globally, it's to make them do the things that they feel they quite enjoy doing, quite like doing. So, when we pray for people, and even pray against situations, Paul is saying, we're not only to think of the immediate opposition. what people are doing in the theatres, what they're involved in doing. But that's what we see, and that's where our prayers to the Lord has to be. But the real battle is in the spiritual places, where these massive powers of evil are arranged. There are princes. That word that's translated here, principalities, and I'm going to come to this in a minute. In fact, the study really is going to be about princes. It's against princes, the devil's prime agents, invisible. We'll explore that in a little bit. And against powers, authorities, evil powers that puts men in positions of responsibility that they abuse. The Bible says how a nation grieves when evil men are in power, when believers grieve when evil men are in power. Powers. And then this wonderful expression, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Cosmocrats, rulers globally. Only interested in evil and filth, and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, is the Greek. And in high places means not the heaven of heaven when the Lord, where the Lord is, but you see, do you remember when Satan is cast out? He is now the prince, and here you have this word, the prince of the power of the air. Like germs. But that is his realm. Invisible, spiritual, mental, even physical as with Job. But operating invisibly and always for evil, for darkness, for iniquity. That's what we're up against. It is not wrong to pray in our small corner, so to speak, because we can only pray for situations that we meet and know and understand, and concerning people that are close to us and dear to us. If we pray for people we hear of, by and large, that's just occasionally, though we might support a society or something, which means we pray often. What led me to think that I'd like to do this study was a recent reading of Daniel. And it was that led me into this theme. And that's really what I want to do now. I want to begin to show you what we mean by the princes, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So would you turn with me now to the book of Daniel? We're going to have just a little look at two or three expressions. And I think probably I'd like to start in Daniel. Okay, we'll begin with Daniel 8:16. And Daniel 8:16 simply introduces us to Gabriel, who causes Daniel to understand the vision, but appears before him as the appearance of a man. Now, 500 years later, we meet with Gabriel, as we have recently done, speaking to Zacharias and speaking also to Mary, but declaring that he stands in the presence of God. Gabriel only appears then before Zacharias and before Mary, and in these passages in Daniel. He may appear at other times when an angel of the Lord is mentioned and it's not the Saviour, but he's not named as so doing. So here we have Gabriel introduced to us at chapter 8 and verse 16. And then in chapter 9 and verse 21, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused, interesting expression, to fly swiftly, I believe that's what the Lord does with all the angels who protect us, causes them to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Now, will you just remember that expression, being caused to fly swiftly? And then we come to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 10, and we now begin to get into our subject. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now this is where it comes interesting. Here comes an apology. He's caused to fly swiftly, and yet he's been delayed 21 days. Why? How? What's going on? And they were the questions that led me into this study, really. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 3 weeks. Now, in the book of Daniel, the word for the kings of Persia is the word for king. We have a word for king and we have a word for prince. In English, nowadays, the word prince means the, as likely as not, the next in line to the throne, but it can mean others. But in the days of Henry VIII, he always referred to people who were his subjects as your prince says. And the word prince means ruler. Exactly the word you get in archbishop. It's the A-R-C-H bit. It means ruler. And generally, it can mean a king, a man who occupies that position of authority. But the Latin, you see, for ruler is princeps, the first, principle. So the word prince is really a translation of archon. Now, who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? It is not the king. There is a passage in the book of Daniel that speaks of the princes distinct from the king. What king of Persia, in the hands of God, as Cyrus was, though he was not a king of Persia, what king could resist the messenger of God for 3 weeks? Now, the princes talked about in the book of Daniel, if they're good, are God's messengers, but if they're bad, they're Satan's principles. Satan's messengers. Now, Daniel's business, I suppose, it was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we're told in chapter 10, verse 1. But he is not the prince spoken of as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Cyrus did not withstand Gabriel for 3 weeks. And what appears here is that there is a spiritual ruler deputed to govern the kingdoms of this world. Satanic ruler. Satan's man. Satan's invisible powers governing the authorities. And it looks here as if the battle that happened was a battle to defeat what Satan would have liked Cyrus and the Persians to have achieved, and what God intended that they would achieve. And here, hidden from the king, hidden from his courtiers, hidden from his subjects, was this mighty battle going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, the forces of God and the power of evil. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. The name means who is like God. Many people think, and I will come to this, that it is another word for the Saviour. My view is that it isn't, but you must make up your own mind. Now, he is, that word one also could mean the chief, the first. Michael, the prince of the chief princes, came to help me. Michael, the chief of the prince chiefs, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. But those kings are not the powers of evil. So you've got that little hint, you see, that he's not only dealing with Cyrus, but the succession. The issues of succession. The issues of events in Persia before the Greeks take over. It's mysterious. It's behind the scenes. But it's rulers mentioned, even one so high as Michael. We'll come to Michael in a few moments. But even one as high as Michael. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. That's by way, if you like, of an apology. But now you can look, if you like, at verse 21. Also verse 20. Then said he, verse 20, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? So he's been giving his message. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia, the Greeks, will come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. It is the establishment of what God intends over and against whatever might be the private ideas of the kings of Persia and, of course, of Alexander, the great conquering king of Greece. But he wasn't in command, you see. And there was this battle. And then at the end of the verse, there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now, it looks as if, some people have argued, this has to be the Lord Jesus, because the Israelites are his people. But what appears to be happening here is this is, he is appointed as the principal opponent on behalf of God for his own chosen people. Gabriel didn't seem to hold that. Michael came to help him because he needed reinforcements from the top. Gabriel wasn't able to cope alone, it would seem, with this particular issue. But there is none that holdeth me with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. And in chapter 12, verse 1, I'm trying to build up a picture and hope I may be succeeding. And at that time, towards the end, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. For myself, I think that refers to the escape of the true believers of Israel from Jerusalem during its destruction in 70 AD, a time that there had never been before like it, as far as that nation was concerned, God's particular care for his people. But here now, Michael is going to be standing for the spiritual remnant of Israel, the Christians, not just the Jews as Jews. Well, now, that's one thing I just wanted to look at for a minute. And then I'd just also like you to look with me at Ezekiel 28. Now, and what we're doing here, trying to show you behind the scenes. But in my view, we're not looking behind the scenes like you would look at before a stage performance. All the goings on, all the rehearsals before the performance. Behind the scenes, the spiritual things here are the real issues in this case. Okay. Now, what you have in Ezekiel 28, as you would know, is a picture of a prophecy against the nation of Tyre and of the king of Tyre. But certain things are said which go beyond what could be said of a mere mortal king. And you look here as if you've got a real description of Satan. And if so, what's happening is we're looking behind the power of the powers that be. We're looking to Satan here, behind the king of Tyre, which is what I'm trying to show you, that behind all this and in every situation, the prince of the power of the air is at work. But let me read to you Ezekiel 28 from verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Most unlikely that this particular unnamed king of Tyre was the best king. Nebuchadnezzar was a much more wonderful character. It seems that there's just this picture behind of an unfallen Satan. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. But Tyre wasn't Eden. That wasn't their domain. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that hadn't been the garden of God, although it was very fertile for many years. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee. In the day that thou wast created, just the king of Tyre. Or are we seeing something else behind here? Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. The principal angel? Really? Only if it's unfallen Satan. And I have set thee, sir. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Later on, he walked up and down throughout the earth. Now, here is the great verse. It's one of the great verses of Scripture. It's almost the only verse that talks about the, even gives you a clue of the origin of sin. How can God create sin? He can't, can he? In a way, you can say God is responsible, for sin was a possibility in a world of which he was responsible entirely. But it didn't originate with him. And this is the verse, really, that is the most important on that subject. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. It didn't begin with God. It began there. But surely that could only be Satan. Because it didn't begin anywhere else. He was a liar and the father of lies, the originator, the progenitor of lies. By the multitude of thy merchandise have they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Well, you know we will be destroyed, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And there is a similar passage concerning Babylon. We won't read it now. I don't think we've got time. But if you want to look it up, it's Isaiah 14 from verse 4 onwards about Babylon. And again, you see something of what's gone on behind the scenes. And this is so far. This is what went on behind the scenes before in the beginning God created the world. Because as you know, Satan was fallen by then. Or was about to fall contemporary with the creation of the world. We find a fallen Satan tempting Adam and Eve, you see. But we're not told how it came to be or anything like that. But this is a verse, a chapter, perhaps gives you perhaps a tantalizing picture. But it does open this idea, not only that is Elisha's law, that we're surrounded by angels, but that there are powers, evil powers, globe-wide, that we have to combat. Now, if I can turn you now to Jude chapter 9, as I say, this was just a bit of a jumping about, really, but I thought that we might find it interesting as we begin to exercise our authorities in prayer and plead with the Lord. And we're told that yet Michael, the archangel, the word is archangel, it's letter for letter in the Greek, but I've said that means the prince of angels. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. That's something we didn't know about, except in Jude. Why was there a dispute? We're told in the scriptures that only the Lord knew where he was buried. We didn't know there was a dispute apart from this. A spiritual thing, something that went on, of which we're ignorant. There must be so many other things. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, which suggests that we ought not to think that we can talk to Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, if Michael was another name for the Lord Jesus Christ, surely he would have just said, you are rebuked, or words to that effect. But clearly he is standing against evil on behalf of the people of Israel. for God on behalf of the people of Israel. And then, of course, most famously in Revelation chapter 12, and verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now, Revelation chapter 12 speaks about the church in picture language, and it jumps about a little in the vision. There is no time sequence here. It seems likely that the war in heaven took place, if time is significant, at Calvary, when the battle against sin was won, when the Saviour cried out, "It is finished." But it's interesting. If angels, of course, as you know, ministered to Jesus after the temptation, they are not mentioned at Calvary. He was totally alone. But is this a description of what was going on in heavenly places while Christ was on Calvary? Were they trying to get to him? And they were being massively restrained? We don't know them. But I just invite you to consider the picture. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And on the other side, you see, and the dragon fought and his angels. So you've got the representatives of all the kingdoms. On Satan's side, against Michael for the church. They prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning cast from men." We don't quite know when. Calvary may have been the moment. And we're told here that the dragon, who he is, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. He'd done all his directing of evil from heaven, the heavenly places. But now he's actually exiled to the earth, or the air around the earth. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then you've got this wonderful picture of how you overcome. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Still does it. So this is a timeless passage, really. And they overcame him. How do we overcome him? We're still doing it. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they love not their lives unto the death. Three things we overcome by: the blood of the Lamb, the word of the gospel, and martyrdom if it's needed. And even if it isn't, a mortifying of the flesh, a loving not our lives till the day we die. Well now, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the church." And so on. I'll leave that to you. So one more passage before we finish. It's back to Ephesians, but chapter 2 and verse 2. And this is a very significant passage. I'm really throwing passages at you to think about. I'll read from verse 1, but we're thinking of verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world." Now, I'd like you to think about that. How it was before you were saved. Because by reflecting on that now with your Christian experience, you may be able to get a bit of an idea of what actually is going on behind the scenes. How would you now interpret the things you used to do and say before you were a believer, when you were walking according to the course of this world. You might know, it might help your prayers for others, if you see what I mean. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. And then, explanatory of that, what does it mean to walk according to the course of this world? Well, it means to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Prince again. The supreme prince. Satan, who directs the prince of Persia and the prince of the Greeks and all the others. And we're told again how he works. He's prince of the power of the air, but it means there's an invisible power, you see. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The things that they do. That's walking according to the course of this world, but it's also walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The things that they now do, some of which we may have done, some of which we may have done in principle, if not in actuality, various things. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Then he spells some of it out. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So what the prince of the power of the air is doing, things that make God very wrathful, but because he's rich in mercy and the great love with which he loves his elect, for whom he shed his blood, he delivers his people. But that's what he delivers from, and that should give us a clue as to our prayers. Now, I come back and I finish with chapter 6. I'm not going to say anything more intelligent about it, except this. We're to put on the whole armour of God. He's changed the picture now. If you're wrestling, you don't put on a whole lot of armour. It doesn't help you very much. Although it may in warfare, of course. If your armour is gone and you're wrestling hand to hand, to have some armour may help. But the picture of the armour, now, in a way, that's always left me cold because I'm not familiar. I mean, the only sort of armour I've seen is in pictures or in the war museums. And it doesn't do much for me. I've never put one on. And one tends to have the picture leaves you cold, you see. You can understand it with the mind. So what I always do is, I tend in this example to forget the picture and go for the things that are pictured. Usually, as I try to say to you, picture language is most helpful. It's only not helpful. We're about the only generation who hasn't used armour in the standard way. But you see, what are we to take unto us to resist this global evil power far beyond us, which will be expressed as it was expressed in us in the people we meet and for whom we pray? Our own children by nature, even. Take unto you the whole armour, the panoply is the Greek word, all the armour. You need the lot. It's like the creation, you know, it can't develop piece by piece because you'll be killed with all the pieces that are missing. You have to have the lot at once. So he says, take the whole armour. And that will enable you to withstand in the evil day and to stand when everything's finished. Now what is it? So it's truth. Your loins girt about with truth. Truth at the centre of things. Truth in the most sensitive place, if you like. Your loins girt about with truth. Righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation. What would have been called in olden days the accoutrements. All the bits and pieces with which you fasten the armour. And your feet especially. So he's saying, believing and spreading the gospel is a key part of this. Faith, salvation, the scriptures, and prayer. So if the actual armour picture is not a help to you, then just go for the things they picture, make a list of them, and make sure that all those things at one and the same time are operative in our lives. because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers. Rulers. We're not rulers, but they are. And they rule kings, and presidents, and judges, and police, and all sorts of authorities, councils. The rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers that are influencing people for evil on a massive scale. People always know what they're doing. I didn't always know what I was doing as a child. I didn't know how disobedient I was being to God. Does a man like Cameron understand all the issues he's going along with, being swept along as a tide? Is he, would he really say, I want to be at one with all the homosexuals, with all the LGBT, with all the things to do with the opposite of Brexit? Would he really want that? Or was he just a man who likes politics, who likes the things of this world and doesn't realise the power of evil that is carried along just by being, in his case, privileged, intelligent, with a desire to be a politician? But do any of us understand what's going on in us before we say it, you see? Maybe he'll tell us, I didn't realise I meant that. I didn't realise this was the significance of what I did. I consider that he has a lot to answer for with regard to Europe. But did he actually realise? Oh, I'm sure he knew in theory that they were going into this and that, but did he realise the implications? It's difficult to know, isn't it? But there is no alternative to being saved. It's the only way we can be certain that our sins are blotted out of every sort, including the ones we don't know about. And spiritual wickedness in high places. A global satanic power. And the victory goes one way at one time, one way at another, but the victory is the Saviour's and has been won. And we are part of that fight that is still going on, but the victory is ours. I trust when we pray, we'll not see the people that we meet who seem to do terrible things as the ultimate bête noires, but that we will simply pray that the Lord will overcome the powers of evil through the Holy Spirit of God and through our being protected by the things that are suggested here. Amen.